One of the highlights for me this Christmas season, we try to take advantage as much as we can during this time of year with our kids and find kind of different ways to kind of tell the Christmas story and do it in weeks leading up to it and up to Christmas Day. And one of the highlights for me this year was Jackson's kind of at that age where he's starting to put things together spiritually and starting to listen a little more carefully and starting to ask some really big questions. And, you know, the song Silent Night is one of those songs that, you know, a lot of parents kind of scratch their heads sometimes because, you know, babies are anything but silent when they are born. But Jackson made an observation this year that he hadn't made in previous years, and he said something to the effect of, "I know why we call it a silent night." And I asked him why, and he said, "Well, because Jesus, the way that Jesus was born was a very humble beginning. It was a very quiet beginning, and it really, really was not just about the location itself, but or the city itself, but where he was born. I mean, for someone who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I mean, you couldn't pick a more, you know, lowered posture of births than Jesus. And it's such a contrast to, I was thinking about this I don't remember if it was this year or the year before that, but do you remember when there was just insane media attention with the royal family's like Prince Harry's baby that came around? It was just crazy. It was paparazzi everywhere, and what's the baby first, you know, what's he gonna wear? Or he, she, I don't even know if it's a he or she, but you know, just the amazing amount of tension just with this little kid to come. And what a contrast to our Savior. Our Savior's really first, I think you could say, you know, Philippians chapter 2 tells us this, his way he came into this world was all about humility. And really, that is going to be our theme this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 and through 13. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there. We're going to read this in just a few moments together. But humility is, I think I might have said, in fact, we left off really last Sunday with talking about humility in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. But humility is really the virtue that we come into Christianity, we come to salvation, we come to Christ really embracing. It's kind of what we promise to do and promise to be, is humble people. And there's so many examples of this from the lips of Jesus, but just one that is very familiar is Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. Jesus tells us, and he said to all who were listening to him at the time, that if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to come after me and follow me, let him deny himself. So let him put himself in the background and take up his cross. Not just do it one time at your profession of faith, but daily to do that. And follow me. And then he says, whoever saves his life, so whoever genuinely wants to know me and be saved is going to have to lose their life. They're going to have to be humble. And whoever loses his life for my sake will ultimately save it. I mean, that is really what being a Christian is. It is about humility. It's about putting yourself behind the scenes as often as you can. The prideful Christian, that is a phrase that's almost oxymoronic. And in the Bible, there are countless examples of humility. There are many examples of saints throughout the Scriptures that give us a little bit of a flavor of what this humility looks like. And we certainly do not have time to look at all the examples, but I want to just draw your attention to a few in the Old and a few in the New Testament, just to give you a sampling of this. Abraham is a good example of this. In Genesis chapter 18, he referred to himself as dust and ashes. He called himself that when he approached God in prayer. And Genesis chapter 18, he goes on behalf really of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And he prays and asks God, if you just find a few righteous men, will you spare this poor little city? But he comes humbly, calling himself dust and ashes. Jacob also realized his unworthiness. He also shows us humility. In Genesis chapter 32, he saw himself, felt himself as the object of the faithfulness of God in providing for him. And he felt unworthy for that. Who deserves this? Genesis chapter 32 is just a couple examples for you to look at. Exodus chapter 3, that's the story of Moses at the burning bush. Remember one of his reactions when he's sitting there, or shouldn't be sitting there, but he's standing there in front of the bush and he encounters God. He questions himself. God says, here's what I want you to do. I'm gonna have you lead the people out of Egypt. And he questions God just about. He says, I'm not worthy for this. You got the wrong guy. I have physical limitations, but really showing us humility. Judges chapter 6, this is one of my favorite Old Testament stories, Gideon. Gideon was, by his own admission, the weakest man from the weakest tribe. So really the last guy you'd want leading the charge in a fight, and yet God chose just him to fight probably several hundred thousand Midianites with just 300 people. Well, when he called him to do that, he reminded God, listen, you don't want me. You need somebody else. I'm the smallest man from the smallest tribe. Again, humility. John the Baptist is a good example of this as well. When he, you know, of course, he played a very important role prophetically to announce the coming of the Messiah. But when the Messiah finally came and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, chose him to be baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, I'm not even unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, let alone baptize him. Humility. Luke chapter 5. When Peter is called to be a disciple, that initial calling where Jesus comes to him and says, follow me, he to leave his fishing vocation and everything behind him, he was very hesitant to do so. Not because he disbelieved what Christ could do, but because he reflected on his own sin. He saw his own worthiness. And of course, Jesus is the primary example of humility. Philippians chapter 2 tells us about him giving up some of his attributes, incarnating himself. See, this is what the Christian life is all about. This is who we are before Christ. We are to be humble people. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that none of us are sufficient in ourselves. Not in ourselves. We're called to a humble posture in life. One of my former professors, Wayne Mack, who wrote a book on humility, it's called Humility, the Forgotten Virtue, he gives this definition to humility I thought was pretty helpful. This is what he says, quote, humility, then, consists in an attitude wherein we receive our own insignificance and unworthiness before God and attribute to Him the supreme honor, praise, prerogatives, rights, privileges, worship, devotion, authority, submission, and obedience that He alone deserved. It also involves a natural, habitual tendency to think and behave in a manner that appropriately expresses his attitude. In other words, the attitude of humility is always seen in humble actions. It means having a servant's mindset and always putting self last. All of what we just described at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians was missing in the Corinthian church. There was a lot of putting self forward. There was a lot of elevating and puffing up others instead of putting self last. The Corinthian church was a proud church in a very sinful sense. They were a proud church when Paul wrote to them. They were boasting in their own accomplishments. We learned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They were boasting in their even in their own toleration of sin, you might say, in the chapter to come in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were boasting in their own church leaders, men that were past and present leaders in the church. We've learned that in chapter 1 and chapter 4. This was a prideful church. This was a church that really had a lot of arrogance when Paul wrote. And really the tone that we've seen so far has really reflected that. I want to read for you and back up a little bit in chapter 4 and read for you beginning in verse 1. And then we'll read down through verse 13. So I just want you to feel a little bit of the flow here of what Paul is saying. We're going to specifically narrow in on verses 6 to 13. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Right? Not number one, servants. Stewards. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm thereby acquitted. I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. So all this comparing that's going on, it's pointless. It's worthless because we're not judge and jury over one another. That's God's job. Verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that you might share this rule with you? For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. In this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at after our break, we are going to look at really just two contrasts, or a contrast that Paul sets up here. The conceit of the Corinthians and the humility or the abasement of the apostles. I mean, it's really simply laid out. This is not a hard text to see the point of all this. This is really a litmus test, not just for the Corinthian church, but it is for us as well. And I want to encourage you, when we come back, use this as an opportunity, perfect time of year as we draw, you know, our year to a close and kind of begin a new year, a perfect time to examine yourself, to look into your heart, to look for examples of pride. I mean, this passage is all about exposing the pride in our heart and finding ways to promote humility. And Paul's going to help us when we get back from our break. Okay, so let's take a break, have some refreshments, some fellowship, some drinks, and we'll return in just about 10 or 15 minutes. Father, like these ancient kings and men who have traveled from afar to bring their best and to bring their gifts to acknowledge you as king, Lord, we too have come this morning to bring gifts, not just of monetary value, but Lord, even as we approach your word here in these next few minutes, may our gift be one of listening, may our gift be one of attentiveness to your word, certainly one of application of what is contained, a gift of repentance if necessary. Just pray for ourselves right now that you would help us to gain what we can gain from this passage. And thankful, Lord, we are for the humility of Paul and giving us an example again to follow. Guide us as we look at this word together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and open your Bible back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we are going to continue looking at these eight verses together. As I said before the break, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 13. And the contrast that I introduced to you right before the break is a very simple one. It is a contrast of conceit and humility, a contrast of conceit or abasement, as will be reflected on the slides and in your outline. And what Paul does here is he attacks one of the central virtue issues that the Corinthians were having, maybe the most predominant one, and that is of their arrogance, their pride. And verses 6 to 8 is really his dealing with this. And how we're going to look at these three verses is just, we'll read them as we go, but we're just going to make a few observations along the way and kind of draw out a few things that we notice, that Paul noticed, some examples of their conceit. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is really in verse 6. This is where Paul talks to them a little bit about this problem of conceit that manifested itself in this idea that they saw themselves, they viewed themselves as kind of their own authority. This is what a prideful man does. He kind of sees himself as the end-all. He sees himself in some ways as Lord, as authority in his life. And Paul tells him in verse 6, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This way he introduces this of saying, I've applied these things, he's referring to many, many things here. Not just really the verses I read for you earlier, but you know, if you go all the way back to chapter 3, you might remember that there are a series of terminology or vocabulary that Paul uses just kind of downplaying who we are as Christians. In chapter 3, he talks about us being gardeners. He talks about us in chapter 3 as being builders and stewards in chapter 4. And he does this not just to say that, hey, we have a certain makeup of gifts that God has given us, but it all comes from God. It's all from God. It's a grace of God. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, he recognizes that. So he says, I've applied all of what I've told you. I've applied the idea of stewardship to myself and Paulus as well. And so we've given you examples. You can look at us. That's really what discipleship kind of invites. It invites a patterning, I don't even know if that's a word, mimicking after another. So Paul says, all of these things we have done. We've done it for your benefit so you could learn from us. But you are not following our example. See, you're going, he says, beyond what is written. You're puffing one up in favor of another, or is it puffed up in favor of one against another. You're making yourselves your own authorities. To go beyond what is written is kind of a weird phrase. In fact, there's a lot of even debate about what this refers to. I mean, it definitely could refer to the idea something being written might refer to revelation that was available. Of course, for the Corinthians, that would only be so much revelation. I mean, you might have the Old Testament available to you, and there may be a selection of New Testament books like James or Galatians or maybe the Gospel, Matthew and Mark, but that's about it. It could refer to that. It could refer to the idea that the revelation that God has given that has been written down, you're going beyond that, you're superseding that. The point, though, is this is designated authority. You're going beyond what God has said. This should rule you. And in a sense, you're trumping His authority, or at least attempting to do so, by making yourself your own authority. He says you're puffing up in favor of one against another. Here's an example of how you're doing that. You're puffing somebody up. You're blowing somebody up to be somebody they're not, by preferring some over others, therefore making yourself judge and jury, making yourself your own authority. See, in Corinth, and I believe we've talked about this before, but in Corinth, one of the things that the city of Corinth really valued was oratory and rhetoric, you know, the ability to just profoundly move people with your speech. And in fact, it wasn't uncommon, even for religious gatherings, to hire public speakers to come in and present things that were, if they were men who were particularly gifted. And it could be that maybe that's an example of what Paul was saying. We don't know, but we do know this: the city itself, the culture itself, valued things like this. And so that had crept into the Corinthian church, and now they were finding men, as we saw in that first chapter, that they preferred to hear. They liked Apollos. They liked the way he preached. But some liked Paul. Some liked Peter. So they were puffing up others. This is what somebody who is conceited or prideful does. He makes himself his own authority. He is the judge and jury. He attempts, you might say, to un-God God. This is what a prideful man does. It's really that mindset of thinking that really we all are tempted to have, where we think we know more than we really do. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were trusting in their own instincts and conclusions without really consulting God as authority, making themselves the authority of their life. And really, this is, if you think about it, this is the most natural instinct of all of us, isn't it? Because this is who we are without Christ. We see ourselves as lords. We see ourselves as master before we come to Christ in salvation. So this is really a way of living out the way we used to be. That's not the only thing Paul noticed. In verse 7, he noticed something else about them. He said, not only are you making yourselves your own authority, but it's almost as if you think you're better than everybody else. He asked this question, for who sees anything different in you? Kind of a weird way to translate it, but it's like he's asking, what do you have that others don't? What makes you so special? Why do you think that you're better than everyone else? Who sees anything different in you that they don't have, is the question Paul's asking. The Corinthians, maybe corporately and certainly individually, didn't recognize and realize that they had the same stuff as everybody else. There's nothing to brag about. It's all a gift from God. Just like they saw themselves as their own authority, they saw themselves as well as superior, and those things work together, right? If you believe you're the authority in your life, then of course you're going to think you're better than everybody else, because who's going to trump you? Again, this is a way a prideful man behaves and acts and thinks. He postures himself, puts himself on a pedestal for others to marvel at. I was rereading C.S. Lewis's work, Mere Christianity, recently, and I came across something he said. He talks about how we like to, in competition, make ourselves better than others. And sometimes it's not even about the victory. It's about saying, I beat you, being superior to somebody else. And this is the way he says it. He says, it is comparison that makes us proud. It's the pleasure of being above the rest. Pride will lead you to take a spot in the band, in the play, or on the team, not because you want the position, but just because you want to prove that you're better than the other person. Greed may drive a person into competition if there's not enough to go around, but the proud person, even when he has got more than he can possibly want, will try to get still more just to assert his power. I read that and I thought, that is me to a T. I can be pretty competitive. I like to I like to win, whether it's games or cheering for certain sports teams. But I'll admit, sometimes the thing that really drives me is not the victory itself. It's knowing that I just defeated somebody and I'm better. That's me. That's an example of what Paul is talking about here. He says, you're looking around and you're thinking you're just better than everybody else. But again, that's not the only thing. Verse 7, at the end of it, he asks another series of questions, and this is another thing he noticed about them. They were ungrateful. And this, of course, follows, right? If you feel you're superior, if you feel you're better, then who is there to give thanks for, right? He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Verse 7. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? As if you just got it yourself without anybody giving it. We know that everything is given by God, right? Everything that He allows us to have is on loan. It's a stewardship. But here the Corinthians, like prideful men, they think they got exactly what they deserved. In fact, maybe there was a sense in which they thought, well, why didn't it come sooner? This is a humble or a prideful person. Prideful people don't acknowledge something's been given, so they're ungrateful. They think everything comes to them exactly because it's deserved, it's merited. One commentator writes, quote, the fall itself has given us all too high a view of ourselves. That's true. With a correspondingly low view of others. Instead of offering humble thanksgiving for gifts received, the Corinthians have allowed the gifts to become a sign of status and a source of dissension. With these questions, then, Paul is trying to give them perspective. He says, all is of grace, nothing is deserved, nothing earned. Those who experience grace also live from a posture of unbounded gratitude. A prideful man is not a thankful man. And this was a problem in the Corinthian church. Remember that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks? The Corinthian church at this time might have lived it out this way, in nothing give thanks. Why? Why give thanks when you think you deserved it? Why give thanks when you think you're better than everybody else and you're superior? But that's not the only thing he noticed. In verse 8, there was even this boasting. So this is just like, this is ego on steroids here. I mean, this is one thing after another. Verse 8, this is one of the few times, by the way, in all of the Bible that I know of, where sarcasm is used. That's a very infrequent genre, if you know anything about genres in the Bible. So this is sarcastic language. So really, if you know if somebody's saying something sarcastically, it's usually the opposite is true, but they say it in a very, very in-your-face, sometimes almost hurtful way, sarcasm. So this is Paul speaking sarcastically. Already you have all you want. I mean, you got it all. Already you've become rich. Without us, you become kings, sarcastically. In other words, none of these things are true. And would that you did reign. so that we might share this rule with you? You think you're so much better. And here you are boasting in yourself. I mean, you don't need us. You obviously don't need us. You obviously don't need the authority that's been given to you. You don't need written revelation. You don't. I mean, what's the point? You have everything. Paul says, really, or meaning the opposite. In fact, you have nothing. That's what Paul's saying. In fact, you're poor. In fact, you're paupers. Here you are boasting in yourself when really there is nothing, nothing to pat yourself on the back about. Jonathan Edwards says, pride takes many forms and shapes, and it encompasses the heart like the layers of an onion. When you pull off one layer, there is another underneath. He says, therefore, we need to have the greatest watch imaginable over our hearts with respect to pride, and to cry out earnestly to the great searcher of our hearts for His help. He says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. Corinthians were living foolishly. And we can do that pretty quickly, can't we? Start trusting yourself, start thinking you've got it all together. Walk through life thinking you get everything you get's deserved. Complaining when you don't get something. Thinking that you have some kind of authority. I mean, we can do this so easily, can't we? Look down on others who aren't like us. Maybe we think we've progressed in some things in holiness and somebody hasn't got there and you think, they're just not like me. They don't work as hard in their spiritual life as I do. And this was the Corinthian church. But the example that Paul gave was not that. And this is part of why he's saying this. He's saying you've had examples of the opposite way. This conceit is not something we've taught you. It's not something we've exemplified for you. And so now in verses 9 to 13, he reminds them of some of the things that they've been taught, but also some of the things that he and Apollos have modeled to them. I mean, Paul will be the first to tell you that certainly he's, you know, got some problems. He called himself the foremost of all sinners. But with maybe a gracious confidence, he can also say, God has humbled me. He's taught me some hard lessons along the way. And so again, they're just a couple examples of how we can show humility, how the Corinthians needed to be reminded of their humility. And one of them is a really big one here, and it's covered in most of the verses that are left. It's this idea that the Corinthians had not accepted this idea that persecution was part of this whole thing called Christianity. Whereas a humble man accepts persecution. He doesn't like it. Nobody likes it. But he accepts that it's part of the commitment to Christ. Well, the Corinthians didn't like this at all. And that showed their arrogance. And Paul reminds them, verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all. He put us last, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." So he's contrasting. You think you're wise, but we're fools. "We are weak, but you are strong." Maybe a little more sarcasm. "You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." And then look down at verse 12. "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Humility accepts persecution. The Corinthians didn't do that. And Paul is reminding them here. In fact, in verse 9, he says, "I think that God," in other words, this was God's plan. This is how it all works. And really, throughout these four verses here, he just gives them one example after another of persecution. He says in verse 9, "Paul and Apollos, us, we were sentenced to death." We knew that was part of this package. This is the idea. This actually comes from pretty interesting terminology in the Greek and Roman culture. In those gladiator games, you've probably seen movies about gladiators and stuff like that. But often these types of men were sent into the arena, but they were usually sent into the arena at a disadvantage. And the idea was that you'd expect these men to die. They were sentenced to die. And so the crowds would gather to watch their death. That's the terminology Paul is using. It's like we knew we were going into the arena of the world as Christians expecting that we'd die, expecting that we'd have to give up our lives. That's a humble man. A humble man realizes that's part of it. I might have to give my life. Might have to do that very literally, what Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 9. But he also says in verse 9, we also understood that we are a spectacle to the world. This again has some rich background when it comes to Greek and Roman culture. Whenever a nation or a people group, especially some of the bigger empires, would defeat another people group, they would take their prisoners of war, their POWs, and then they would parade them before the victorious city. So the general would kind of lead this parade. It was kind of a way of just showing off, here's what we conquered. Here's who we conquered. That's the word spectacle. It's almost as if the world is here to watch us be persecuted, watch us be defeated by it. Paulus says we understood this was part of it. That's humility. It's coming to the point of realizing that persecution is not only going to happen, but people are going to see it. And there's going to be humility there. Verse 10, Paul and Paulus, they were fools. To the Corinthians, they thought a lot and valued intellect. They thought they were intellectually special, but humility doesn't do that. Humility sees itself as ignorant. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it even tells us a wise man thinks himself as a moron, is really the word that we would use without Christ. Verse 10, Paul and Apollos say we were weak. We understood we were weak. Back from, and let's see, this I guess was chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I think, or something. He talked about how the Corinthians, they revered their own strength. But that's not what humility does. Humility knows it's weak. That's really the source or the secret to real strength, is understanding your weakness. Verse 10, he says we were of disrepute. It's not that we don't want to be dishonored, but we understood that society may not honor us the same way it does everybody else. May not reward us the same way. How often do some of the top stories in Christianity have to do with, the falls of pastors and the collapses of churches, and not the pastors who've been ministering faithfully for 50 years in a church? Because the church, the world likes those things, right? The world's not going to honor people the way that God does. Paul and Apollos, verse 12, if you look down there, he says, we were also reviled. So when the Corinthians were hurt, they just kind of fought back, whereas humility would suggest that when pain comes from the outside, that we pray for those who hurt us. We pray for those who persecute us, is what Jesus told us in Matthew 5. We turn the other cheek, as Matthew 5 tells us. That's humility. Verse 12, he says we were also persecuted. Verse 13 says we were slandered. That abusive vocabulary that came to destroy us, that sought to destroy our reputation. In some ways, it was kind of a badge of faithfulness. It was kind of like a small victory that we thought of. Must be doing something right. They're trying to attack our name. They're trying to attack the validity of our ministry. Verse 13. I don't like this one very much. He says, we're scum. We're the scum of the world. This word itself is very descriptive. It is a word that refers to any dirt or filth that is often found on the outer edges of a container. And when I read that, I immediately thought of my dishwasher at home, because we live just a half mile or so south of here in a little town home, and we don't have the best appliances that were provided for us, and our dishwasher is terrible. And so when we put our dishes in this dishwasher, it very often will, when you pull that, runs through its cycle, and you open up the dishwasher, there is like usually just a collection of food particles that have like caked up on the outsides, the filth and dirt. That's actually the word, the scum. Paul says, this is who we are. We're that scummy part that's collected. And he says we're also refuse. We're trash. We're to be discarded. In fact, if you think about it, that's what martyrdom is. It's the world's way of throwing away those who follow Christ. So he says, all of these things we've emulated for you. This is what following Christ invites. It invites all of this. This is what a humble person embraces. But the Corinthians really struggled with that. Humility is accepting persecution. You might have seen a silly cartoon. I've got a little picture of here. God has a wonderful plan for your life. I've seen this a few times here and there. And it's a picture of Christians about to be eaten by a lion in an arena. But really, not to be trite with it, but that's really what Christ invites us to. This is the wonderful plan God has for your life. Persecution, hatred, hostility. Paul himself, one of the last things he wrote before God stopped using him to write New Testament books for you and I, one of the last things he wrote was this: indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, all of us who desire to follow Christ, will, that's a promise, will be persecuted. There's going to be persecution. That is the wonderful plan that God has for you and me. The Corinthians had a hard time with that. We have a hard time with that, don't we? They had a hard time accepting this. And another thing they had a hard time with is found also in verses 11 and 12. The Corinthians had a hard time with entitlements, really. That's one way to put it. It's the way I put it on the slides. They felt entitled to certain things, whereas a humble man doesn't feel entitled to certain things. If God chooses to give me something over this, it's okay. Verse 11, he says, to the present hour, we are hungry. Right now, I'm writing, I am hungry. He says, I am thirsty. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, we work with our own hands. So again, like we just read, he gives a number of examples here. We're in hunger and we're in thirst. And that's okay with us, Paul says. It's okay. You know, in the Corinthian culture, indulgence, gluttony, these were idols. To be filled and just, you know, overfilled was something that they, it was a sign of success. It was a sign, but Paul, they said, you know, it's okay if we don't have a meal. It's okay if I go thirsty. He says, we're also poorly dressed. I mean, we don't have the trendiest, fashionable stuff. I mean, nothing impressive about us when we show up in, you know, in the temple or where else, the synagogue. He says we're also buffeted. It means we're just beat down in life over time. That's okay. A humble person doesn't feel like he needs periodic public honor. Being buffeted is okay. He says we're even homeless. I mean, we walk around kind of from town to town, just kind of like Jesus himself, who didn't really have a home. I mean, humble people accept this. They don't feel like they're entitled to have everything they want. And he says we even work with on our hands. The Corinthian culture really, really looked down on people. In fact, kind of counted them as an inferior class. People who got their hands dirty. People who physically worked with their hands. He said, it's okay. We don't feel entitled that we have to have certain vocations. This is great, isn't it? Paul says, you know, we don't have to feel like going through life just being rewarded and honored and indulging every minute of our lives. That's, if those things don't come, it's okay. They didn't feel entitled. Paul lived this out, and he lived this out in living color, really, not just for the Corinthians, but he reminded them in 2 Corinthians this. This is in chapter 11. This is kind of a biography, an autobiography of Paul's life. He says, I'm talking like a madman, for with greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. He says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, though many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Consider that example of abasement. This is what the Corinthians were missing. This is what we miss all too often. I said at the very beginning of our time this morning, this passage really serves as a litmus test for you and I. It gives us an opportunity to look into our hearts and try to expose areas of pride. That's why I kind of went out of my way to give a number of different examples here, because there are so many ways that pride can manifest itself in our hearts. We want to expose pride, and this is what Paul desired for the Corinthians, but we want to do something in its place. See, repentance is not just about putting off something. It's about putting something on in its place. So when we expose pride, we want to promote humility. And so let me give you a series of questions. We'll draw this to a close here. There's just a series of things drawn really from this passage that will help you expose areas of pride in your heart. Number one, let me ask this question. Who draws the moral boundaries in your life? Who's your gauge? Who's your anchor? A prideful man sees himself as his own authority. That was the Corinthian church. So who gives you those boundaries? Who do you look to as a moral gauge? Another question you could ask yourself is who literally, very specifically, comes first in your life? Is it you? Is it others? Is it God? See, a prideful man, he thinks he's better than everyone else, right? So he's going to look to himself first. Another question you could ask yourself is, what is your initial reaction when somebody gives you a gift? Do you feel like it was merited? Do you feel as if, it could have been a little bit better? I kind of wanted this instead. Or is it just thanks? See, a prideful man is ungrateful, isn't he? Another question you could ask yourself is, where ultimately is your sufficiency? Where is your dependence? Where is your trust from one day to the next? A prideful man depends on himself for everything. And the fifth question you could ask yourself, which is not a fun one to ask, is, do you have any enemies? I don't want to suggest to go out and, create them. They'll come. But do you have people who really hate Christ, therefore, by extension, they don't like you too much either? A prideful man does not accept this idea of being persecuted. He just doesn't accept it. And a final question you could ask yourself is, do you feel that God or society owes you something? I've served hard. I've worked pretty hard in my job. I've been a good neighbor. I've given stuff to certain organizations. I deserve a little something. Prideful person feels entitled. He feels entitled to certain things. So use these questions as a gauge. Use this passage as just a litmus test to expose pride and promote humility. We're going to end our service with a song. We're going to sing a hymn together. And I want to tell you a little bit about it before we do that. In the 1800s, there was an Englishman named Henry Light. And this man had a lot of different physical maladies. He had kind of a lifelong struggle with bronchitis and asthma, and so he had a lot of physical struggles. And he worked in a little fishing village, actually in a local parish, and was given the responsibility of going to this local parish and building a Sunday school program, kind of from the ground up. And the Lord used him, his efforts and his faithfulness, to create a Sunday school program where approximately 800 children came to know Christ. So this is a pretty large little parish. The book I read this from said little parish, so pretty significant. But this man, Henry Light, one of the things he dabbled in over the years was poetry. And he wrote a hymn called "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." And this is such a great hymn. It's a great hymn because it reminds us of so much of what we talked about this morning. It reminds us of the humility that we just embrace when we come to God in salvation. It's a hymn that's more than relevant in our service with today. "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." So I want you to pay attention closely as we sing these familiar words, and then I'll come up and I'll end the service in prayer. Desire this morning, as we have sung this song, our desire is that when our time is up on this world, that we would have lived a life dismissing those things that the world tells us we need, embracing humility as really our calling. Help us, Lord, in this year to come to be more humble than we are now. Help us to find some ways that we can live for one another that we aren't currently doing, and ultimately give our lives to you even more. Thank you for meeting with us this morning, and thank you for those who are here today. Pray that you would help us, Lord, in the week to come to serve you with our whole hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Need a little help, I guess. So if a few of you could help with setting up some chairs for the invitation, we appreciate it. Thank you.